Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be back with you here in studio.
What we want to do today is I'm going to actually interview Eric about a sermon he preached on October 28th, 2018, on 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 11. And the title of the sermon was, What Purpose Does the Law Have? And I was taking notes as he was preaching and looking in my Greek Bible and jotting different things down. And I immediately went up and said, Eric, I want to interview you. Get back in the radio studio because this is so pertinent and so many people ask about it. And I think it's debated a lot about, is the Old Testament law binding on Christians in any sense, and how does that work? And your sermon dealt directly with it, and I thought you really laid out some good categories. So let me start by just reading a few of these verses.
Yeah.
And then I want to ask you about how you preached it and some of the details, okay?
Right, right.
Okay, so it's 1 Timothy, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 that I have here. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, from which some have deviated and have turned away into fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, although they do not understand either the things which they are saying or the things concerning which they are speaking confidently. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So what I'm going to be wanting to know is, wow, how do you use the law lawfully? But
right
before we get back to that, I read verse 5 because you had that on your PowerPoint from the week before.
Right, that's right. Yeah, and it was a critical passage because there, what Paul's really dealing with is he's dealing with these false teachers. And the false teachers in Ephesus that he's wrestling with, they're trying to bring people back to the law of Moses as if it were somehow a remedy to sin or somehow they would garner favor with God. Well, what Paul's trying to do is trying to show, no, you have everything you need in Christ. So the goal of apostolic instruction ends up bringing people to love, but it's a love that proceeds from faith. And so if we don't have faith in Christ, we're not given the Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit, we're not enabled to love God and neighbor as ourselves. And so that's the significance of that verse 5. Paul is showing us that if you follow the apostles' teaching, it's not going to bring you the law. It's going to bring you to faith in Christ. And by faith in Christ, you end up fulfilling the law.
I noticed in your sermon, you suggested that there was a danger that false teachers would attack the sufficiency of Christ.
Right.
Could you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, you know, Bob, it's much like you've addressed in your Galatians and Colossians and even now in Ephesians. The problem in Ephesus and at Colossae, a lot of the people in Asia Minor really feared these hostile powers. And so even if you were a believer in Christ, you may have begun by faith, but now you're trying to appease God or appease different hostile powers through other means other than Christ alone. And so the particular issue that these false teachers are teaching that Paul's addressing is they're trying to have people go into asceticism. And asceticism is really this form of self-abasement of the body, self-deprivation. And the idea is if they will, for example, with the Mosaic Law, if they'll refrain from eating some sort of food, the idea would be that they garner favor with God. And the reason that's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ is we, the moment we trust in Christ, we have as much favor as we could ever have. We don't need any more favor. We can't garner any more favor. We are declared righteous in his sight forevermore. So the lie is that if you will refrain from eating some certain food outlined in the Mosaic Law, you can somehow garner further favor. Well, that's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ.
I've called that pietism.
Exactly.
Which is my word that I use in that way.
Yeah.
But I think it's the best word.
Right.
That you can be more pious than ordinary Christians if you add various things to whatever Christ provided.
Exactly right. Yep.
And this impulse has always been around.
That's right.
And you're right. It's something that's addressed in the book of Colossians, which we've done some radio on. And
absolutely.
Galatians as well. There's this idea that something's wrong and maybe I'm not pious enough. So if I fasted more or went out in the wilderness or avoided everybody else. Or
right.
Got rid of going into ordinary life and spend all day in a closet praying and fasting and trying to hear voices or whatever people do.
Right.
Somehow they're going to be okay or solve problems or get rid of the demons or be better Christians. Monasticism is based on that.
Right.
Rome had all kinds of that. Now there's versions for Protestants.
Yeah.
And it's really harmful.
It is.
And so the sufficiency of Christ is important. Now, what you were saying in your sermons is that these people promoting the law of Moses as binding on Christians
yeah.
are really attacking the sufficiency of Christ.
Exactly. So, you know, if you would say that to an average Christian today, we are going to go back to the law of Moses, they would see you as somehow a very pious person. And in the same way, I think that was going on in Paul's day. But Paul sees the going back to the Mosaic law not as a form of piety, but as an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. And so this is what ends up leading later in the verses, as you read in verse 8, as to what is the lawful use of the law. Mm-hmm. And so this is, to me, one of the most apropos passages to look at when Christians want to decide what role does the Mosaic law have today in the life of the believer. This is one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament that really lays out what the law is for.
That's why I wanted to do radio on it.
Yeah.
Now, in your sermon, you mentioned that one of the issues was dietary restrictions.
Right.
How did that play out, or why does that come up?
Yeah, these false teachers, apparently what they're doing is they're asking for abstinence from certain foods, and because we know that they wanted to be teachers of the law, as Paul lays out here, for example, in 1 Timothy 1:6 through 7, their dietary restrictions probably came from the law, although they may have exceeded what the law even wanted. But we know that they wanted people to refrain from certain foods, and the idea would be, if you did so, you're going to garner more favor with God, and you're going to grow in some form of holiness. And more than likely, I think they were using this as a way to fight the hostile powers that people yeah. felt threatened by.
When I did my research into the Colossian heresy, which you can find on our CIC website, I actually did 3 articles quite a few years ago about that.
Right.
Based on the work of Clinton Arnold.
Yep.
But people may not realize this, but these cults in Asia Minor, when people were going to go have their higher order religious experience,
yeah.
dietary restrictions were actually prescribed by the cultists and the pagans.
Right. Right. There's nothing Christian about it.
Yeah. So it isn't just going back to Moses.
Exactly.
And I also want people to know, and I'll be dealing with this as I'm preaching through Ephesians.
Right.
There were things that were built into the Mosaic covenant that were designed to create separation.
Exactly.
Now, the separation in that case had a specific purpose.
That's right.
And that was that God's promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, needed to be preserved by the lineage through which the seed promise would come.
Right.
Okay, so you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So if they end up in Egypt, and they
right.
come out through Moses, and God gives them the law. And when I studied this in seminary from some really good teachers,
yeah.
there were 3 things that made them separate. One of it was Sabbath laws.
Yeah.
Okay, the Sabbath. Another was the dietary. And another was the circumcision.
Right, right.
God intended this to make them separate.
Right.
But what happened was that when Christ came, he changed that.
Right.
Christ and his apostles got rid of the circumcision law, got rid of the dietary law.
Yeah.
And Sabbath becomes fulfilled in Christ.
Amen.
But why? See, a lot of people can't get the why of it.
Right.
And so they think that people are just doing this because they're wicked sinners.
Right, right.
They don't want to listen to God. No, the reason was so that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, and that any kind of person from any culture could come to Christ.
Right, right.
And they could worship God.
Yes.
Okay, so the lawgivers who want to reestablish Moses are wanting to recreate something that God purposely changed in order to bring the gospel of Christ to all of the people.
Yeah. In fact, Bob, you're going to be doing a message, I believe, this Sunday and probably next on that very issue.
Yeah, God destroys the wall, the balustrade, right. The wall of separation.
Right.
But see, I get so many emails from Christians who don't believe that. And some get so eccentric.
Yeah.
That they literally won't even have anything to do with other Christians.
Right. They're building a wall again.
They're building every kind of wall imaginable.
Right.
And those aren't the people who are spreading the gospel anywhere.
That's right. And, Bob, that's why you and I have been such big proponents of saying, let's look at the new covenant and that which we're bound by Jesus and the apostles. That's the only quote-unquote wall we should have. In other words, the laws that we're bound to are what he gives us. If we add anything else, we're no different than the Jews who had the balustrade, this dividing wall in the temple that divided the Gentiles from the Jews. We're building a new one all over again.
Right. Now, we're separate from sin.
Yes.
We don't live like the pagans.
Right.
But we don't culturally isolate ourselves to the point where there's no interaction.
That's right.
And the gospel doesn't go anywhere.
Exactly. That's right.
So then we went to verse 1 Timothy 1:6, where you preach from which some have deviated and turned away into fruitless discussion.
Yeah.
I think the word in the Greek for fruitless is empty.
Right, right. Yeah, so what's so interesting about that is here you have these false teachers. They've deviated from the goal of the law, which was in verse 5, which was this love that proceeded from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They deviated from those things by going back to the law of Moses. That's the irony, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No one can do the law. So they actually deviated from the only way that you could have a fulfillment of the law, which is through faith in Christ. And then what they do is they turn, by turning to the law, into just vain, empty deceit and talk. That's all they have.
Well, there's endless amounts of discussion you can have once you accept the premise that you somehow have to go back to the law of Moses.
Right, right.
And then you can go on and on and on about discussions of what do we do, what don't we do.
Exactly. And their particular error, they love genealogies, and they probably came from, when we look at the genealogies that you see in the book of Genesis, I think perhaps they love these genealogies because they were trying to prove through the genealogies that they were living in the time period of the restoration of all things, because they actually believe that the resurrection had already occurred. In fact, that's one of the things Paul has to address. It upset the faith of some, as he points out. So I think that that's what they were using. But the big point that Paul's making in 1 Timothy 1:6 through 7 is these men, these false teachers, they wanted to go back to the law, but he really indicts them saying, you don't even know what you're talking about regarding the law. And this sets us up then for verse 8, where he has to say, what is the proper use of the law?
Let me read verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law, although they do not understand either the things which they are saying or the things concerning which they are speaking confidently, or it says emphatically assert.
Right.
This is the way it is, but they're absolutely sure of themselves. But Paul is saying that they're ignorant. I noticed in your sermon you called it culpable ignorance.
Right, right. And it's interesting, all the way through the pastoral epistles, this ignorance of the false teachers or those who follow them, it's never something that's just, well, you know, they just don't know what they're doing. No, it's always a culpable ignorance of the gospel itself. So going back to the law, the irony is they don't even understand the law, because if they did, they would realize that the point of the Mosaic law would drive them to Christ. It drives them to the remedy, to our sin nature.
Uh-huh.
But they believe it is the remedy to the sin nature.
Right.
And so that's how they completely miss it.
Just like we were talking and about Galatians 3:3. We've done radio about that.
Yes.
So you're going to start with Christ with justification and then be sanctified by the flesh,
right,
which in that context was the Mosaic law requiring circumcision and food laws and so on.
Yeah, amen. In fact, Bob, you're saying, I actually used it in the sermon. I gave you full credit for it. I love it. You said we were not justified by Christ in order to be sanctified by Moses.
But a lot of people think that.
That's right.
And Paul addressed that.
Yes.
And so and you did a good job in the sermon of addressing it. So, for example, in the 70s, I became a Christian early in that decade, 1971.
Yeah.
And a lot of people were going to these Bill Gothard seminars. Now, it was before your time.
Yeah.
But he would fill big auditoriums, and it was called Basic Youth Conflicts. That was the name of his thing.
Okay.
And then he had these, before PowerPoint, but he had his overhead slides.
Yeah.
Big projector. And he was like the ultimate lawgiver, this Gothard.
Okay.
And he'd say, here, this is during the hippie time, so everybody had all kinds of sin.
Sure.
And now there's Christians, so they're saying, here's why you have all these problems.
Yeah.
And then he had, this causes this, and this causes that, and here's what should be done, and here's the way it has to be. And so he had all this stuff figured out. He was a lawgiver and continued on that way for many decades. But then lately that whole thing blew up because of a big scandal.
Okay.
He had a group over in Wisconsin, and the whole thing blew up.
So he's not bringing them to Christ. He's just dumping law on them.
He was like very good at creating this big scenario.
Sure.
That this is what's causing all the problems. And so he had to analyze all these things.
Yeah.
And do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. And then you get rid of all these conflicts and whatever. It was definitely an attack on the sufficiency of Christ.
Right.
But thousands of people went through that seminar.
Wow.
Okay.
Yeah, law giving.
Well, there's always this desire to find some secret to why you have problems.
Right, right.
Okay. And people really don't believe that God will keep his promises.
Yes.
And that he will sanctify his people. And that the means of sanctification are by grace through faith, just like justification.
Right.
And that the means of grace are accessible with two C's.
Yes, yes.
Accessible to all. And you go through this thing with this Bill Gothard. Some of you that are old enough will remember that.
Right.
And he had to take all these notes and fill it all out because he wouldn't actually hand anything out. He had to fill it in.
Sure.
Righty? But it was just his own making himself the lawgiver.
Yes.
That has all the answers.
Right. You know, Bob, one of the interesting things that you and I have discovered through our studies, and we've had to wrestle with a lot of people who have pushed back against the gospel of grace, against the idea that not only are we justified through faith in Christ, but we're going to continually be sanctified progressively through the same way, through our faith and belief in the promises of God. And one of the ways that the law of Moses shut the mouth of every man, it says, in fact, let me just read this verse, Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's the purpose, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. And one of the questions that arises from that passage is, well, if the law of Moses was only for the Jews, they were the ones who were under the law, how does the law of Moses shut the mouth of every man? Well, the implied premise in Paul's argument in Romans is that if the greatest law ever given up until that point in history, the law of Moses, could not bring righteousness about in the chosen people of God, well, no lesser law is going to help any of the Gentile pagans.
Yeah, greater to lesser.
Exactly. A greater to lesser.
Couldn't do it, the lesser won't.
Right, and that ties into what you're mentioning with this Bill Gothard. If the law of Moses couldn't bring justification and righteousness and holiness to the people of God, well, Bill Gothard, as a lawgiver, certainly isn't going to be able to do it, or any other pietist for that matter.
The point is, and you can see this with the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
Look at all the laws that they made.
Well said.
And it always has the opposite effect what they claim they're going to get?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, so they're going to have, quote, priests. They reject the priesthood of every believer.
Right.
And they reject that Christ is the only high priest. And so you got these other people.
Right.
Who have to take an oath of celibacy. And they forbid marriage, which the Bible calls a doctrine of demons.
Right.
And they create this whole system that's sort of like the Old Testament.
Right.
They really want to create a new theocracy.
You're right.
Okay. Well, then what happens? They have, they're bankrupting a lot of their dioceses, they call them.
Yeah.
With payouts because of child molestation that happened.
Yes.
With these people who are not allowed to marry.
Right.
So you, when you become a lawgiver,
yeah,
as pagan Rome, and I'm talking about the religion of pagan Rome, it is pagan. It's not Christian.
That's,
I don't
right.
care who doesn't like me saying that.
Amen.
Because I stand by that.
That's right.
They've created a religion that's sort of Jewish and sort of pagan,
right?
But not really that Christian, other than they believe in the Trinity.
Yeah.
Now listen. It didn't work.
Right.
It didn't make less sin. Creates more sin.
Absolutely.
Okay, it doesn't work.
That's right.
And so there's this motivation that is in the heart of people that wants to be a lawgiver because that is the place of the most power they could have.
Exactly right.
And this goes, we see in the Old Testament.
That's right.
They challenge Moses. Well, why should we have to have Moses speak for God?
Right, right.
Well, here's why. Because God chose Moses to speak for God.
Yeah, amen.
But these other people tried, and there was judgment.
Right.
Then Christ comes. He speaks for God.
Amen.
But there's always this desire to be lawgivers. And I get this all the time. I get people sending me videos. Look at this video. And here's one of the things that our listeners can use to discern.
Yeah.
Anybody who claims that they know the hidden motives of somebody else's heart.
Yes.
Is false.
Right. We can't know that.
Because we can't know it.
Right. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul.
And pietists are always doing that.
Yep.
They say, well, all of these Christians are really wicked Christians because they're motivated by money. Well, how do you know that motivates them? Well, they have houses. See, I heard all this stuff.
Right, right.
They have a good paying job, or they drive a nice car.
Right.
Or, you know, they own a church building or whatever it is that. That's proof that they're covetous and they just are motivated by money. No, it's not.
That's right.
That's a motive of the heart.
Right.
And only God knows the heart.
Yeah, amen.
Okay. So if somebody just sent me a video where this guy obviously claimed to know people's motives.
Right, right. No, that's well said, Bob. And, you know, this appeal going back to this law, as if it's somehow, like you mentioned in the Catholic Church, it's somehow going to quench the sin nature of man, we see the absolute opposite. In fact, Paul declares in Romans 5:20 that the entire purpose of the Mosaic law, if you really boil it all down, it was actually to increase sin. In fact, he says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Literally, the term in Greek there means that it would superabound.
Uh-huh.
And it was, he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The point is, the Mosaic law didn't come in to quench sin, it actually inflamed it. And that's what's so shocking when most Reformed theologians, for example, that follow Calvin, when they try to claim that the third use of the law can be used by the Christian to restrain evil or sin in our lives, that's completely opposite of the reason Paul said that the law came. The law came to increase sin in order to point us to the only remedy. The idea would be, when I'm confronted with the law and it inflames me to do that which is evil, I end up realizing, you know what, there's no way out. I need a savior.
Yeah, it's hopeless.
It's
Romans
hopeless.
7 talks
yes,
about this.
Exactly.
Well, let's do verse 8 and then the next session will go on. And I want to go through some of what you did in your sermon about those supposed three uses that Calvin dreamed up.
Right.
But 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
Right.
And I looked that one up in the Greek there, and it would mean within confined boundaries.
Exactly.
Within confined boundaries. So false use of the law, as you're saying, and you said in your sermon, actually incites sin.
Exactly. And so what's interesting is in 1 Timothy 1:8, he begins with this, "we know." Uh-huh. And I put that in a box and for the people to see that, because this was something that was commonly accepted. It was the acceptance of the apostolic tradition.
Okay.
In other words, when he says "we know," it's kind of saying if you're a real believer and you follow the apostles, this is something that's generally understood. And that is, the law is good because it comes from a holy and righteous source. But he conditions it by saying, if one uses it lawfully. And just as you mentioned, Bob, here Paul is doing a play on words. The term law is nomos, lawfully is nomimos.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right, the term lawfully, nomimos, literally means to be within these confined boundaries. And what we have to ask is, well, who defines the boundaries? Well, God does.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's so amazing about this passage, is Paul is going to explain to us the boundaries that God has placed around the law. And the proper use of the law is bound up with the correct audience. In other words, if you don't have the right audience for the law, you're going to get the law wrong. You're going to use the law in an incorrect way.
Okay.
And so the proper use of the law is all bound up with the proper audience. The audience for the law, as we're going to find out, isn't the believer, but rather it's the unbeliever.
So
that's
then
the key.
You quoted Romans 7:12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Right.
We're not saying that God made a mistake giving the old covenant.
Exactly.
Under Moses.
That's right.
Because it was God's covenant. He did give it.
Exactly.
And we're running out of time for this session, but I want to mention something I thought about as I heard your sermon.
Yeah.
It shouldn't be that hard, but it seems like it is. Can't we figure out which covenant we're under?
Exactly. That's right.
I think there's some people or theologians that really don't want to admit that the new covenant is new.
Right. Right. That's exactly right. In fact, that's the great promise we see in Jeremiah 31, where God promises, I'll make a new covenant, and it won't be like the old covenant that I made
right.
with you.
But the traditions of, like, the Westminster Confession and
yes.
some of the other Reformation confessions are mitigating that and making it less new.
Right.
This is my opinion.
You're exactly right.
And one of the ways they do that is by false eschatology.
Yes.
They suggest that whatever promises there are, they have to be integrated into the church.
Right.
There's nothing left as far as a millennium or God's purpose for Israel. That's all gone.
Yeah.
So it all either happens through civil law in society now that Christians are going to take over.
Right.
Or there's no millennium, not even, it's just the final judgment, that's the end of
yes,
it.
Yes, exactly.
But then you
right.
try to force all this stuff into the now.
Yes.
Whereas we're saying the new covenant actually is new.
Yes.
And it's not just a slight modification of the old.
Right. It's a whole abrogation of the old with a renewal of a brand new lawgiver and covenant through
right.
Jesus Christ and the eternal covenant.
Right. And I've said for a long time that you can see that just at the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes. Yeah.
And
that's exactly
I've done
right.
a lot with that. Traditions are hard for people to accurately assess because they become very emotional.
Exactly.
How can I possibly be wrong?
Right. And the Reformed tradition really places us under a straw man argument. The straw man argument is, if you believe that you're under the new covenant and under the law of Christ rather than Moses and the Mosaic covenant, you're an antinomian. You're against the law. But what's so interesting is the Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that he was no longer under the law of Moses, but he was under the law of Christ. And so what we are saying is we are no more antinomian than Paul was. Paul was not bound by the Mosaic covenant, but he was bound by the new covenant.
Okay, this, as we have run out of time here,
yeah.
for our next session, I want to explore that.
Yeah, amen.
Okay, can somebody truly be under the law of Christ and his apostles, which express that,
yes,
and live accordingly, and still be antinomian?
Right, right.
Is Christ inadequate in telling us what's
right.
binding under the new covenant? We want to prove to you, dear listeners, that we're not going to end up being rebels because we serve Christ according to the terms of the covenant he put us under.
Amen.
Amen.
Wow. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Well, Bob, it was a pleasure discussing these issues with you, and I look forward to doing more next week.
And so do I.
We want to remind all of you out there that, as it says in the Scriptures, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.